All right, so we are continuing our sermon series called Rise, and if you were with us the first week, you might remember that we started by talking about the fact that in the midst of the season that we are in our nation, in the midst of the coronavirus, in the midst of protests and racial tensions, and even beyond protests to riots and sort of history being rewritten, all these things, we see God's kingdom present in the midst of this, that even in the darkest times, that God is bursting forward, he is present with us, and he is offering us an opportunity to be shaped not by this world, but instead to be shaped by his kingdom. And so we're continuing to talk through those principles and ideas. We have like 1 week left in the sermon series, and we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Luke again. And this week, we're moving into talking about a tale of two kings. And really, it's this crisis of values that we experience in everyday life. The crisis of, will we be centered on our own needs and driven by our own needs and our sense of our needs and how to make those needs met? Or will we be driven by the values that stem from Christ? And these two things have a lot to do with how we live our life, how we experience life, and the outcomes that we have in our lives. As we get into this story, one of the things that I was reflecting on is how I have seen myself be shaped by this crisis over the course of my life. And so I want to rewind way back to when I was 17 or 16, probably in the year 1997. I was hanging out after high school with my friend Jenny, and we were driving around in her like 1993 two-door Chevy Beretta coupe, which had a CD player in the dash, aftermarket installed. If you remember the year 1993, that was like a big deal because everything was cassette or AM/FM radio. And she had a subwoofer in the trunk, because what teenager needs a trunk, right? So she filled that with this big booming bass subwoofer, and we were cruising the strip, which in 1997 meant driving around the Jewel Osco parking lot. Hey, we lived in Batavia, Illinois, where there's cornfields and fireflies. Not much, a lot going on besides that. And so we're driving in the parking lot. I think we'd just gotten out of the grocery store, and this guy like cut us off. We were taking a right, and he zoomed through the parking lot lanes, and then like went right in front of us and almost hit us, and it freaked us out a little bit. And I was a very important person in my world at that point in time, and so I became offended and quickly enraged, because how dare you cut me off, right? And so I like shot out of the window while the car was driving through the parking lot. I was very concerned for my safety, obviously, right? And I started shouting at him things that I should not repeat in church, right? Words that rhyme with ship and truck and all that goodness. And I was pointing at him with the longest fingers on my hand, right? And I was loud enough and barking enough at him that he just darted over into a parking spot and stopped until we drove past, right? And then I came back in the car and I was like kind of proud of myself. I was feeling real big and strong and manly in my friend Jenny was like, whoa, where did that come from? And that was kind of hilarious. And then in that moment, I reflected on what happened, and my face kind of turned red. I was embarrassed, and I was like, wow, I don't know. And I remember thinking, I liked that she liked what I did, but I was also embarrassed at the same time, because I realized that I felt this lack of integrity, that the person that I thought that I was inside was very different than the person who just showed up on the scene. And it's because I was responding to life based on my sense of my needs and my need for control and getting the things done that I wanted to get done, rather than responding with a set of values. And so I was stuck in that moment and unable to make a choice that was going to move me forward. And so I was stuck there in that point, and that man was stuck there in that point, and Jenny was stuck there in that point. And the only thing that I could do is just sort of like shrug and kind of try to move on. But I was left with this reality that this is a part of who I am. That if you make me really, really mad, I will explode on you and blow up at you. And that kind of shocked me a little bit. That wasn't the kind of person that I wanted to become. But the truth is that each of us, we have this choice to make every day, and we live this choice. Will we be centered on our own values, or our own needs and our own set of values, or will we be centered on Christ's values? And if you become centered on your own needs and meeting those needs, you will really be stuck in life. You'll be replaying the same script over and over and over again to try to accomplish what you think needs to be accomplished. And that's true even if you feel like you're moving forward in this life. Or you can be a person who's developing values that are centered on the person of Christ, and you can rise above this world and move forward in life in an eternal sense. So today we're going to look at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 17. And then we're also going to be jumping around in 1 and 2 Samuel quite a bit. So if you're able, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word, and then we will pray and get into the sermon. So Philippians 2, 1 through 17 says this, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not for his own interests, but rather the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Amen. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. And would you join me in prayer? Father, as we look at the opportunity that is before us each day, as we look into your word and we think of the stories of these two kings and think of the story of your son who is king over all creation, we ask, God, that you would help us to reflect on their lives and our own lives, that you'd be working in us to stir up memories of the values and the things that we're centered on. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand this concept of our needs or our values can drive us, and that you would help us to change those. It's very hard for us to change our values, Father, but you are good, and you guide us and you shape us. So use this time, Holy Spirit, to teach us and draw us into you, and use this time to center us more and more on your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about the tale of two kings, and I think that one of the things that you will find as we do this is that you will discover not only are we talking about King Saul and King David, but you are also going to discover that you have an opportunity about who will be king of your life. You have a choice to determine who will be king of your life. Will you be your own king, your sovereign, making decisions for yourself, or will you give that authority and that opportunity to somebody else? And so as we explore that, we're going to explore this big concept, and that is that those who are driven by their needs will become stuck in life, whereas those who are driven by Christ-centered values rise. And they rise above the situations in the world, they rise to live from the kingdom of God, and they begin to have the positive effects of that, both presently and eternally. So we're going to study the first king. His name is King Saul, and he is driven by his own needs. So he's the first king of Israel, and his story can be found in the book of 1 Samuel. It starts in about 1 Samuel 5, and you start seeing him appointed as king, and then you start to see the actions that he takes as king. And one of the things we find out at the beginning of Samuel is that Saul is the kind of man that people look at and think, that guy should be in charge. So he is tall. He's a full head and shoulders taller than the average Israelite at that point in time. And he is good looking. So he's kind of that natural looking leader type. Not only this, he comes from a stable and healthy family. His father has a farm and he has animals and the means of taking care of himself. And so we actually meet Saul while he is going to find three donkeys who've gotten loose. And while engaging in the hunt for the donkeys, his servant, which is another symbol of his wealth, says, hey, we're not finding these donkeys. What if we go and inquire of the prophet of God that he might be able to tell us where these donkeys are? And so they go to meet the prophet. And in that time, we learn that God has selected Saul to be Israel's king. See, Israel was supposed to have one king, and that king was supposed to be God himself. Yahweh was going to be their king. And while he was not physically present with them in the form of a visible person, he was definitely present with them and wanted them to know that and to trust him and follow him as their king and leader so that they would be different than the nations around them. But the people saw that the nations around them, through having their own king, seemed really successful. They were strong in a military sense, and they were strong in a spiritual sense, and they were safer because of that in the Israelites' mind. And as a result, they demanded their own king, and God said, if this is what you think you want, then I will give you your own king, but it will cost you more than you want it to cost you. But nonetheless, I am with you, and I will bless you and walk with you through your own choices. So the people chose a king, and God chose Saul to be the first king. Now, when this happened, God started to do some things in Saul's life. So Saul had it good to begin with, right? He's tall, he's good looking, he's the kind of people look to and go, you're going to be the leader. He's from a wealthy family that has enough means to take care of itself and has servants. But then God says, I'm going to do more for Saul to make it so that he can be a successful king. And so the prophet tells Saul, hey, there are some things that are going to happen to you. First of all, just so you know, I'm telling the truth. On your way home, you're going to get to this certain crossroads. And he gave him where the two roads led to. It's like old farm country, right? Anybody grew up in farm country? My wife did, and I guess the roads were like all named after the farms that they went to, or it'd be like Old Barn Road, and everybody would know what Old Barn Road, because the old barn was on the corner of the road. Okay, so it was that sort of a situation. So he gives them the location of these roads. He says, first, you're going to run into a group of guys. They're going to have like three loaves of bread and two jugs of wine, and they're going to give you two loaves of the bread. And then you're going to keep going, and you're going to run into a group of prophets that are prophesying, and the Holy Spirit is going to come on you, and you are going to prophesy with them. And then you will know that what I'm telling you is the truth, and the Holy Spirit will come on you and anoint you, and he will give you a new heart. He will transform you so that you have what it takes internally to do what I'm asking you to do for my people. And so this happens to Saul. He goes on this road. He gets the bread given by the first group. He runs into the group of prophets for God, and the Holy Spirit comes on him, and he prophesies, and he dances around in his underwear praising the Lord, and the Spirit stays on him, and he gets a new heart. And then he goes home, and he just sort of waits, and some time goes by, and eventually this situation arises where Israel needs their king. And so Saul rises up. He feels the Holy Spirit moving in him, and he raises up an army, and that army fights one of the nation states around them and defeats them, defending Israel. So it was not an offensive war that he was going on, but he was defending God's people, and the Lord was with him. And everybody said, who is this man? He should be our king. And Samuel's like, funny story. He's actually your king. And everyone's like, hooray, we have our king, awesome. And he defeats our enemies. And so they put their trust in Saul the king. And this goes on for a little while. Saul seems to be successful. But then there's one day where Saul has to go to battle against the Philistines, who were a large group of people that surrounded in part the nation of Israel. They were actually on the west side of them between Israel and the ocean, and they were strong, they were seafaring, and they also had agricultural leanings, and they had strong standing armies. So there's a very strong nation, the Philistines. And they often came in when the crops were being harvested or when the animals were being born, and they made war against the farming nation of the Israelites, and they stole all of their goods and sometimes their people, and they killed many Israelites. And so they were an enemy nation who was dominating them by force. And that's not right to do, right? We know that now, but the way the world worked at this point in time was might makes right. And so if I can do something and you cannot stop me, then it's okay for me to do that. And so he has to go to battle against the Philistines. And Samuel said, hey, wait, before you go to battle, wait 7 days. On the seventh day, I will arrive, and we will make sacrifices for our sins, and we will make peace offerings for the Lord, and we will inquire to him about the nature of the battle, if it will be successful for us, and then you will go into battle. Well, the morning of the seventh day came, and Saul is itchy to go to war. And he's like, you know what? That Samuel guy, he is late. He was supposed to be here today. He's not here. I am the king. I am very important. I will make the sacrifices myself, and then we will go into battle and be successful. And as soon as he had finished making the sacrifices, who comes but Samuel? And he says, what is this wicked thing that you have done, that you have made these sacrifices without me? I told you I would do this because this is what God said, but you went against the word of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. So Saul started to be driven not by God's values and principles that he was laying out, but instead by his own sense of need. God's man is not working fast enough. I need God here right now, so I'm going to rush God so that I can get what I want. And at this point in time, we see Saul start to diverge from this successful path into a dangerous path where he's going to become stuck and lose the very thing that God had planned for him. And so he goes to battle, and the Lord is not with him in the battle because he didn't trust God and operate according to his battles, and he loses. It's the first battle that he loses. And then they go back, and then they confess their sin, and they do it again, and then they find success in the midst of that because Saul is having this war of values. But over time, his own sense of his own needs begins to win. So a little bit down the road, there's a nation called the Amalekites. And Saul is going to have to face the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, if you read the Old Testament up to this point, you will find that the Amalekites are another city-state nation. They are a strong nation, and they oppose the work of God. They have harassed and hurt the Israelites in the past. They refused to receive them when they were journeying through the Promised Land, and they even made war against the Israelites as they were refugees. Now, they had an invitation to repent in the midst of that, but they didn't because they preferred to worship their own gods. And the gods that they worship required human sacrifice. So they were literally sacrificing babies, and they were sacrificing people of all ages that they might be successful, that their God would bless them. And so this is a wicked group of people who have refused to leave their wickedness despite God's invitation. And so God tells Israel, you will be my hand of judgment against the Amalekites. And I want you, Saul, to wipe them out from the face of the earth. Now, does this seem odd to you? Are we pro-genocide in the 21st century? No, yeah, we're not, right? That seems odd to me. But we need to step back, and we need to not thrust our values on the Bible. We also need to recognize that this is God's inspired word, and God is displaying who he is as he engages in this. So we just talked about the fact that the Amalekites were wicked, and they were a force of wickedness on the earth. They had been given an opportunity to change, to repent, but they refused to. And so God, needing to create justice on the earth and protect his people, said, I will remove you from the face of the earth. And in an immediate time, he poured out his judgment. Now, we all know that everyone will face judgment for their lives eventually, right? We know that everyone will stand before the Lord, and we will have to give an account for the lives that we lived. And those who have faith in Christ will be giving an account for the sake of reward, because it's our faith that saves us. And those without Christ will face judgment, because they will be judged on their actions. And we know that everyone has sinned against God, and the consequence of that sin is death. So many of us, as we come to faith, we become comfortable with this concept of judgment later in God's justice, looking over our whole life, because we are a lenient culture, and we like to give people lots of time to change. But at this point in time, God is shaping the world very closely. His hand is eminently working, both in blessing and in judgment. And so while it's a different set of circumstances, it's the same set of values that we see in God through the whole Bible. He is a God who is loving and gracious and merciful, and yet his love and his grace and his mercy also requires that there be justice. And so God is displaying justice and righteousness as he judges the Amalekites. And so Saul was supposed to lead the army of Israel against the Amalekites and utterly wipe them out. He was not supposed to leave anyone left in the city of any age. He was not supposed to take any bounty from the city or booty, but everything was supposed to be destroyed as an offering to God, as a demonstration of his justice on earth. But when the battle came, Saul did not carry out the Lord's instructions. Instead, they're in battle, and there's all of these beautiful flocks of sheep and goats, and many of them are incredibly healthy and strong. And the soldiers and he see them, and they think, man, what a waste. Why would we destroy such a source of wealth and blessing. Let us take these things for ourselves that we might have goodness from this battle. And beyond this, when it came time to slay the king of the Amalekites, whose name was Agag, you can write that down, future mothers, name of son to not have Agag, right? So, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who was a wicked man, he was left alive. Now, the reason for that is going to seem odd to us. We would think that Saul would want to destroy his enemies. However, if you think of being a king and wanting to grow your reputation and the sense of your power, if you can take your enemies and capture them and make them your servants, what does that say about you? Not only are you strong enough to conquer them and destroy them, but you're strong enough that you don't even have to destroy them because you can make them obey you. You are that strong. And so it was a custom at this point in time, if you were wiping out another group of people, which was a common action, and you could capture their rulers and authorities and make them servants in your house, then there was great renown about who you are. And other people would be like, hey, don't mess with that guy. He will not just kill you, he will make you a slave, which seems like a punishment worse than death. Not only that, they did this to these rulers in an incredibly humiliating fashion. So you would have a very important job in the king's house. When the king at the end of the day was very tired and needed somewhere to rest his feet, he would call his royal footstool forward, who would then kneel on the ground before the king's throne for the king to put his feet on the back of that servant. And that's the future that Saul was planning for Agag. And that was not a future that God had planned for Agag. That was based on Saul's desires and his own needs. And so he left Agag alive. But this was wrong. And so in the end of the battle, when Samuel the prophet is coming forward to see how things are going with the Lord's will being happened, he sees what's happening and he's confronting Saul. And he says, Saul, you are not doing the right thing. So in 1 Samuel 15, 17 through 19, there's sort of this moment we're going to look at, this snapshot. Samuel continues, and he's kind of yelling at Saul. He says, although you once considered yourself unimportant, haven't you become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission. And he said, go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? And then Samuel announced judgment on Saul from God. And he said, you will be separated from your people. You will no longer be God's king because you have become centered on your own needs. And so Saul is getting stuck. We need to remember that those who are driven by their needs will become stuck in life, whereas those who are driven by Christ-centered values will rise. Saul had a choice to make. Will he follow God? Will he trust God and have his values centered on God? Or will he trust his gut and his own sense of right and wrong and do what seems right in his own eyes and take care of his own needs first? Now, if you read this story fully, you'll see that Saul, in the midst of this, Samuel comes up and Samuel says, hey, have you had success in value? And Samuel inquires, then Saul says, yeah, it's going great. And he says, then what is this bleating of sheep that I am hearing? And Saul starts to make excuse, and he's like, well, you know, we were in battle, and the guys, they were like looking at those sheep, and I could tell that, you know, they were having second thoughts. And then one of them suggested, you know what, what if we take all these sheep and goats, and since they're so good, what if we take them to the tabernacle and offer them as a sacrifice to God? Which was an utter lie. They had taken them as kind of bounty for themselves from the battle, which was a common practice for warriors in that time. And then additionally, Agag is standing right there, and Saul is just like, well, you know, kind of like that mumbling, trying to figure out an excuse. He doesn't have one. So he's trying to hide through lies and blame other people for his choices because he's still centered on his own needs, this sense of needing to justify himself and be right in his own eyes and defend himself. And because of that, he's getting stuck in life, and you're going to see this happen over and over again through the rest of his life. We're going to see a few more snapshots. Well, because of this, Samuel is told by the Lord to go on a hunt for a new king. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you'll know that Samuel is sent to the house of a man named Jesse. And in Jesse's house, there are many sons. There are 13 sons. And so Samuel comes to Jesse's house, and he says, "The Lord has told me that one of your sons will be anointed as king. Therefore, gather your sons and put them on display before me, and I will inquire to the Lord as to who will be the next king of Israel." Now, this is really exciting, a moment for a guy like Jesse, who is just a farmer like so many other Israelites. And so he gets many of his sons there, all but one. Now, Samuel looks at the first son, and like Saul, he is big and tall, and he's manly. He's got like a full beard that like goes down, so it's also cropping out of his tunic, right? And Samuel looks at him, and he's like, this guy will be a great king. And so he inquires the Lord. He's getting ready to anoint him, and the Lord is like, this is not the king. He's like, ugh. So he goes on down the line, and each of the sons for the first three are like really manly, and then he starts getting to younger sons, and he's like, come on, Lord. And he gets to the end, and the Lord says, you are looking at the outside of these people, but I am looking at the heart. Do not judge based on the exterior, but based on the heart. And then Samuel says to Jesse, hey, is this all your sons? Because God told me one of your sons is supposed to be king, but he has said none of these are king. He's looking for someone with a special heart. Is there anybody else in the family that you've forgotten? And everyone's like, well, yeah, there's the littlest guy. His name's David, but he's kind of weird. He spent way too much time alone with the sheep. And so we just left him out there because he is obviously not a king. He's like constantly sunburned, and he's a little bit wild. He's got like one of those passionate personalities that like one day he's fantastic and the next day he's terrible and then he's fantastic again. And we just figure there's no way that he could be the king. And Samuel makes them get David, and so they go get David and they bring him. And God says, this is the one. He is a man after my own heart. His values are my values. He is centered on me and not himself. And so David is anointed a king in that moment. And then we start to see this weird heart arise in Saul, because instead of being centered on his own value, or instead of being centered on Jesus' values, he's centered on his own needs. And so David, because of the anointing of the Lord, starts to become successful and gain fame and sort of a renown with the people that they might desire him. And as a result of that, Saul begins to be jealous. So David defeats Goliath, which we're going to talk about in a minute, and then he starts going to battle with Saul's army, and he is wildly successful. And the young ladies, they start singing songs about David. Now, they're kind of weird songs, because you probably don't think of young ladies singing songs about killing people, but that's the song. And the song essentially says, like, King Saul, he's pretty great. He has killed thousands of Philistines, but David is awesome, and he has killed tens of thousands of Philistines. And Saul is walking around in the place that he lives, and he hears this song, and he becomes jealous. And it says in 1 Samuel 18, verses 8 and 9, that Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands. He's kind of having like a pity party for himself, right? All alone, all by himself, feeling bad for himself, being centered on his own needs and desires. And then he says, what more can he have but the kingdom? So now he starts to feel threatened by David. Now, if he knew the heart of David, he would know that David was not a threat for him. And if he was centered on God's values, then he wouldn't be looking out for his own reign, but instead the reign of the Lord. And so Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. And we just talked about the fact that those who are driven by their own needs will become stuck in life, and those who are driven by Christ-centered values will rise. So we're seeing Saul become more entrenched in his own desires in life, his own needs, and making his needs and desires happen. What do you think will happen to him in his life? Will he find success, or will he become stuck? He becomes stuck, right? And so Saul begins to figure out how he can control David and keep the throne for himself. He's constantly plotting in his head, how can I win over David? Instead of constantly asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want from me? What are your values in the situation that I'm in? And so a situation arrives. He has a daughter named Michal, and he finds out that Michal loves David. And so when he finds this out, it pleases him. And he says, I'll give her to him. She'll be a trap for him, and the hand of the Philistines will be against him. So Saul said to David a second time, you can now be my son-in-law. And this pleased David, and he married Michal. But Saul also set up a trap. He said, "You can be my son-in-law if you go fight the Philistines and bring back proof that you have killed like this many Philistines." And so David goes against, he has to fight a bunch of Philistines and bring back pieces of their body as evidence that he has killed them. And so he has to take his life and risk. And so Saul is hoping that while David has to go out and prove his strength and his loyalty, that the Philistines will be successful against him and cause him to die. And so Saul has laid out this trap. He's centered on his own needs, and he's like, "I will get what I want. I will be in control, and David will die by my plot." But it doesn't work out that way, because those who are driven by their own needs will become stuck in life, whereas those who are driven by Christ-centered values will rise. And so David leaves, and he is successful, and he brings back proof of his strength and God's blessing in his life, and he gets to marry Michal. But Saul is not happy about this. And soon, his jealousy becomes so severe that he himself starts to try and kill David. I don't know if you remember it, but at one point in time, David was called to the court because Saul would have these evil spirits come upon him because he lost the blessing of God, and he would become incredibly inconsolable, deeply sad. But David would play music, very likely psalms, and sing to the Lord, and it would calm Saul, and the evil spirit would depart from him. But on two different occasions, David is playing this music, and Saul's jealousy becomes so severe that he throws a spear at David, and he is trying to pin David to the wall with the spear so that he will die. He begins to hate David that much. And so eventually, in 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 2, we see that Saul now puts out a general kill order. It says, Saul ordered that his son Jonathan and all his servants kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan liked David very much. That's like the understatement of the century. They were best friends forever, BFFs, big time. So Jonathan told David, "My father Saul intends to kill you. Be on your guard in the morning and rise and hide in a secret place and stay there." And so at this point in time, David flees the capital city, and he goes and he lives in the wilderness with some of the troop of men that went into battle with him, who are known as David's mighty men. And he spends years hiding in the wilderness of Israel, because Saul spends the rest of his life stuck in this personal vendetta against David, because David will not allow him to have his own needs met. He wants to be king. He wants to be great. He wants to be the most important in Israel. And as a result, he fights everything that will get in the way of that. And he becomes stuck in this repeated cycle over and over again. But then we have this second king, King David. And David is driven, David is driven by God's values. I didn't catch that first service. King David is driven by God's values, not his own values. And so we see that David is going to become successful in life, because those who are driven by their own needs will become stuck. But those who are driven by Christ-centered values will rise. So when we encounter David and he is anointed, he goes back to be with the sheep. But very soon in the book of Samuel, this battle is happening between Saul and his army and the Philistines. Now, because God's anointing has left Saul, because he's not following him, the Israelites are not receiving his blessing. So while Saul was able to defeat the Amalekites and other nations and have strength in doing so, the Philistines begin to dominate the Israelites. And just in the course of a few years, they take away all their weapons, they eliminate all the blacksmiths so they cannot make weapons. And if they want something made out of metal, they have to go to the Philistines and pay them to make it or to keep it in good shape. And so if they have an axe that they want to use for splitting firewood, they have to go to the Philistines to borrow a file. They won't even let the Israelites have a file to sharpen things, because they don't want the Israelites to have sharp weapons to be able to rise up against them. But instead, they are trying to cause the Israelites to be a slave state before them. And so the only people who have swords in all of Israel are Jonathan and Saul. And Saul is the only one with legitimate armor. But this battle is raging, and you're probably familiar with this story. The Israelites are on one side of a large valley, and the Philistines are on the other. And every morning, this huge Philistine, whose name is Goliath, he's big enough that historians call him a giant. He's like 9 feet tall. He's massively muscular. His sword weighs a ton. His javelin weighs as much as a weaver's beam, so it weighs like many more pounds than most people can throw. Its tip weighs like 6 or 8 pounds on its own. It is a very heavy javelin. He has a giant shield, and he has a shield bearer who goes before him, and no one can defeat him. Everyone who has ever tried to fight him has died fighting him. And so he stands in the morning and he shouts across the valley and he boasts against the God of Israel, and he raises up the names of his own gods and he curses the Israelites and he says, if any of you is strong enough to come and fight me and defeat me, then we will become your slaves and we know that your God will be the greatest. But we all know that's not going to happen, because anybody who comes and fights me, I will utterly destroy. And I will be like a ninja blender to their body with no top on, and I will just spray them into the air so that the birds of prey can catch them out of the sky, much like day-old bread gets thrown to the seagulls here on the beach, right? And no one is willing to fight him. For 40 days this goes on. No one is willing to fight him, and everyone is hoping that the Philistines will either get tired or go home, or Saul will negotiate some sort of peace. Yeah, they might have to pay the Philistines some of their harvest, but maybe they'll go home and live and hopefully make it through another winter. Well, David comes on the scene, and he's just been anointed by a king a few chapters before this. Not much time has passed. And he hears what this Philistine is saying, and he's like, y'all are letting this happen? I mean, isn't this just a pagan dog, somebody who does not worship Yahweh, and he is boasting against the name of Yahweh, and you guys are going to let him get away with this? And everyone's like, well, what are we supposed to do? He is a giant, and we are just farmers with pitchforks and pointy sticks. How are we supposed to defeat him? And David's like, you defeat him because God is with you. We are centered on God. And so this troops start to get riled up, and news of David's boasting and his willingness to fight Goliath gets to Saul, and Saul brings David in, who he knows by this point in time, and he offers him his armor and his sword. But David says, I do not need those things. They don't fit me anyways. I just need God. And everyone's like, whoa, what makes you so sure that God's going to save you? And David says, because when I was in the field with my father's flock, when a lion or a bear or a wolf came, I would grab them by the beard and I would slay them because God was with me. Can you imagine that? Like, a bear comes to eat your father's flock and you grab the bear by the muzzle and shank him. It's like a scary prison movie, right? And so this bear comes and David defeats him because he knows God is with him and he trusts the Lord in the midst of all his circumstances. He is centered on Christ's values. And we see this because this is the same thing that David tells the Philistine. Now, I've got a friend, Claude, and Claude says that if you want to know what's in a man, squeeze him, which is kind of a fun double entendre, right? He's saying if the hard situations in life, the things we do in those moments, the things we say, show who we are deeply inside. And so David is marching out to fight this Philistine, and this Philistine is threatening his life, and he can deliver on the promise, right? David is just a young boy, between 8 and 13, quite likely. And David says to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. In other words, it's not me you're contending with, it's my God. And today the Lord will hand you over to me. So Goliath is boasting in himself, but David is trusting in the Lord. He's centered on the Lord. So he says, today I will remove your head and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. He says, this battle isn't about me. I'm just a messenger boy. And I'm here so that the whole world will know who God is. Even in tough and scary moments in his life, David is showing that he is centered on God and that his values are based on who God is. See, those who are driven by their own needs will become stuck in life, just like King Saul did. But those who are driven by Christ-centered values will rise above the circumstances of their life. Now, you remember that we talked about, eventually Saul becomes incredibly hostile to David, and David has to flee. Well, David is hiding out in the wilderness, and he's running around the countryside of Israel, which is kind of a high plains desert. I don't know if you've been to eastern Washington, but it's a little bit like that, but a little more arid with sparse grass for grazing. So the sheep were nomadic. The shepherds had to drive them around or lead them around to find food and lead them to water, things like this. There's lots of caves and hills. And so David and his friends are camping in the hills, and they're staying in caves to hide from Saul. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to have to come against Saul. And it's not because David is afraid of Saul. It's because of his values. So there's one day while Saul is out looking for David, and he's walking by some sheep pens. And what happens, it says in 1 Samuel 24:3-6, is this. Is that there was a cave there where he was walking, and Saul went in to relieve himself, not take a nap. He needs to use the restroom, right? And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And so they said to David, look, this is the day the Lord your God told you about. I will hand over your enemy to you so you can do to him whatever you desire. So God promised David success over his enemies. And then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, as long as the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. So in other words, David is saying, God made Saul king, and while he has anointed me a king, and I know that I'm supposed to be king, I am going to trust God because he is the one whose hand is on my life. And I'm not going to push for things to happen on my timeline in the way that I desire. And yes, Saul was here, and yes, I could have killed him, and yes, I could have become king today, and it would have been a lot easier because I know this man is hunting me for my life. But even though my life is at risk, I will trust God. His ways are higher than my ways, and I don't need to worry because he's in control over my life. Now, Saul leaves the cave, and he discovers the cut of the robe, and he is scared, right, because David could have killed him. And David actually marches out of the cave and bows down before Saul, and he says, basically, I am really sorry. I should never have touched you. You are the Lord's anointed king, and he will have his way in your life. I should not seek my way in your life. And it says that Saul weeps and recognizes that David is a more righteous man than him and that he should be king. But what does Saul do about it? Nothing. He lets David leave, but then he keeps hunting him and making him live in the wilderness because he wants to be in charge and he wants it his way. And so we see this huge contrast between Saul and David. See, Saul is driven by his own needs, and so he's stuck in life. But David is centered on God and trusts in God's values, and so he's rising above his circumstances continually. But this doesn't just affect David when he's young. See, eventually he becomes king, and he starts getting life the way he wants. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. When we start receiving very regularly the things we want in life and it seems easy to us, we are at high risk for becoming more self-centered. When we become comfortable with the things that we like, we become accustomed to it. And sometimes we're called to give those things we like away. And when we do that, we are now having a values competition, a crisis of values in our hearts. Will we become centered on our own needs, being comfortable having the things we like? Or will we stay centered on God? Well, David, while he's king, makes some mistakes. I'm not trying to say that David is a perfect king, but we see David rise above his circumstances over and over again. Well, there's this huge dysfunction and drama that happens in David's family. And that is that one of his daughters, he has several wives, right? Different time, we're not talking about those values. He has several wives, and one of the wives has a daughter who is incredibly beautiful. And then another one of the wives has a son who lusts after this daughter. And he comes to her and he forces himself upon her. He rapes her. And the rest of the siblings hear about this and they want David to act. They want David to do what the law says, which is to have his son stoned to death. And David is in this crisis. He looks at his own life and he says, I wasn't stoned to death when I committed adultery. How can I stone my own son to death? And if I stone my son to death, will that restore my daughter, who's now broken and has her identity taken away and feels like a victim forever? No, none of this will work out. And he refuses to act. And this enrages one of his sons, who then never eats a meal with his dad, let alone talks to him. And he moves into his own place. He says, I have nothing to do with you. And his son becomes so bitter that eventually he deposes David through a fiat military action. He comes in, there's a military coup overnight, and he tries to kill his father and take the kingdom from him. But David's loyal servants wake him up and send him out of the castle. So David does not fight his son, even though he is the rightful king of Israel. And on the way out of town, he's riding with his entourage, which is an armed company of mighty men. And there is this guy who is a descendant of Saul. And he's standing by the gates of one of the towns that they're fleeing through. And he starts picking up rocks and heaving them at David. Okay? Which, by the way, isn't just like, I'm annoying you. He's trying to kill David. He hates David, and there's bitterness in his heart. And so he's throwing these rocks, and he's saying, serves you right. You killed my great uncle, or whatever Saul was related to him, and you deserve death. And now God is delivering to you the justice you deserve, you treacherous man. Now, if you're King David, and your son has just kicked you out of your own castle, how are you feeling inside? You feel maybe a little peevish? Maybe a little tendency to be irritable and upset quickly? I know I would be. Have you ever had one of those moments where, like, your car won't start, so you kick the dog? It feels like that's one of those moments to me, where, like, he's not going to act his anger out on Absalom, and I, as a human, I can see that the tendency would be to take it out on someone or something else, you know, slam in the door because you're angry. But David doesn't do that. Instead, his military guys who were with him are like, let's take this turd out. You won't fight Absalom, but let's grind this guy's face into the dirt so that no one ever remembers him again. But David says, look, my own son, my own flesh and blood intends to take my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? That's quite a word right there. Leave him alone and let him curse me. The Lord has told him to. So later in life, when David has everything that he wants, when he is incredibly comfortable in life, he still is centered on God's values, not his own needs. He doesn't need vengeance. He doesn't need to stand up and assert his name as king. He doesn't need to show that he is stronger than some Benjaminite. Instead, he trusts in the Lord. And he says, you know what? If this is happening to me, then God is in it. And I will submit to God above all else. And I will not harm this man's life, and neither will you. See, David understands that those who are driven by God-centered or Christ-centered values rise. Now, maybe you're hearing this sermon today, and you're realizing, I'm a little stuck in life. This whole season has been incredibly difficult, and I have a sense of insecurity or fear or anger or injustice. And I've begun to be centered on my own needs. And I am in a place where I'm a little stuck. Or maybe you're hearing this and you're realizing that you, much like my 17-year-old me, are just completely centered on your own needs. That there's never been a moment where you've assessed in your life, who am I and what's going on with me? And you're hearing this now. Well, I want to tell you that there's a means of change that is being made available to you today. See, we have the example of another king. And this other king provides a way of salvation. This name, or this king, is named Jesus. And he is God the Son. And he is the king over all of the universe. And all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. But he took on a different role of a king than we would expect. He came to earth as a man. And as a man, he died on the cross so that you and I, through his death, would have the possibility of life. See, this king explained it like this to this man named Nicodemus. He said, no one can enter heaven unless if they have been born again. And Nicodemus is like, how can I be born again? And Jesus kind of presses through that. And he says, I have come to save the world. And he says, anyone who believes in me can have eternal life. He said, for God sent his own, God so loved the world, pardon me, I'm a little scrambled in my head. He says, God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. See, Jesus, God the Son, came to earth as King of the earth to make a way for all on earth to have their values shifted, to become centered on God, and to receive salvation. So putting your faith in this King, in King Jesus, will change your future by redeeming your past. This is an important thing to understand. We talked earlier about how we know that everyone will stand before God and be judged for what happens in their life. And we can be judged based on our faith, or we can be judged based on our actions. If we're judged based on our actions, everything that we've done in our lives will be open to the Lord, and He will look at everything that we've done, and He will discern, have we done wicked? Have we done what is evil, what is wrong? Have we done things our own way? And if the answer is yes, then the consequence of that is death and eternal condemnation. You're stuck when you're stuck in your own, when you're centered on your own values. But if we have faith in the Son, then God looks at our lives and He says, my Son died in your place. Therefore, you can live in His place. This is why Jesus says that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life, or has eternal life. He uses present tense. And so this King redeems our past. He wipes away our past mistakes, and He gives us a future when we put our faith in Him. Now, when we do that, we begin to experience a different reality. Now, this brings us to our text of the day. So you just sat through the longest sermon introduction of your entire life, because we're now in the text that we read at the beginning of the sermon, which we'll wrap up in the next 7.5 minutes with a bow tie at the end, I might add. So in Philippians 1, writing to the Philippian church, the Apostle Paul is talking about this redemption and this future hope, this salvation that the Philippians have. And he says that as you've experienced salvation, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if knowing that God sent His Son to die for you on the cross, to save you from your sins, encourages you in any way, if there is consolation in the love of God. So consolation, we think of like consolation prize, like, oh, you didn't win, but here's a participation trophy, little tyke, right? Well, that's not what this is talking about. This consoling love is actually an energizing love. It's a term that's beyond encouragement. It is like consolation, like, holy cow, God is for me? If God is for me, who can be against me? Does that sound familiar? Okay. If there's any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if it feels like God knows you and is with you in your life, if there is any affection, which is the term compassion, and it's that sort of like inner being sense of love for others and a deep care for them that happens when the Holy Spirit starts coming in our lives, if any mercy, if there's any movement of kindness in your life, then make my joy complete by developing the same mind, by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul is saying, man, this King, He can redeem your past, and He can create a beautiful future that starts to give you hope in the present and changes who you are. And then Paul writes that the ability to rise above the circumstances of this world is found in the power to yield. So remember at the end of the reading, it says that when you do what I just described, that you will shine like lights in the midst of the world, which is filled with wickedness and perversity. You will shine with the glory of God. And then you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's not salvation in a justification sense, eternally justified before God and receiving forgiveness. It's salvation in the sanctification sense, that you are working out God saving you in the present time from the circumstances of the earth because you're living in the kingdom of heaven instead of on the kingdom of earth. And so he tells them how to rise. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt that same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. So it's saying that Jesus was God Himself, the same substance as God, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, but He did not consider His unique power and position in the universe as something that He should use for His own benefit. Paul's contrasting this to the Greek gods, who were constantly using their power for their own benefit in Greek mythology. He's saying God uses his power not for himself, but others. He's saying the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is not self-centered, but instead is centered on a set of values that originate in the Father. And because of this, he emptied himself. He gave up his own sense of needs and desires and wants. He died to pride and self-interest, just like Paul is calling the Philippians to. He died to his own needs, and he assumed the form, the role of a servant by taking on the likeness of humanity. So the God of heaven and earth is born as an infant on earth and knows need and knows suffering and eventually dies on the cross, an obedient death, even death on a cross. So raise your hand if you think that God has ever had a bad day. It's just been rough. Okay, there's bad things that happen, all right, fair enough. Is God ever, like, not satisfied in life? I think God can be disappointed with what happens on earth, but God doesn't need anything to happen on earth to, like, be good, right? He exists in mutual love in the triune Godhead. He's completely satisfied on his own. He doesn't need the earth. He creates the earth out of love. I know that's kind of a weird concept to think about, but God does not need to create the earth. He doesn't need us, but he created the earth. He created us out of love and a desire to share his love and for his love to grow in a tangible sense, not that it grows in an intangible sense. I would suggest to you that God doesn't have bad days. God doesn't have bad vibes. He doesn't wake up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed. He doesn't open his refrigerator and he's like, man, Holy Spirit, you forgot to get orange juice. What the heck, man? This just doesn't happen. He's completely satisfied. He has everything he needs and wants. God the Son experiences this, and he sets that all aside. He sets aside a life where he is worshiped and blessed and glorified, where he speaks and people and angels do what he wants, and he comes to earth, and he suffers as a man. And he's tempted. He goes through massive temptation. Every temptation that we go through, Jesus faced himself and was successful in. And not only does he suffer human life, which, by the way, is often filled with suffering, right? Whether tangible or intangible. He becomes humbly obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Wow, what an example. And then, in yielding to God the Father, he rises. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul is sharing this moment in the future when God will cause all who have existed to appear before him, raising the dead and gathering those who are living and left before him. And in that moment, Christ will be exalted on his throne. And when Christ is exalted on his throne, every human who has ever lived throughout all history will be a sea of humanity before him. And he and all those people will kneel down before him. And they will confess that Christ is Lord. And they will know that it is right in their heart. So there are two stories with this. There are some people who say that all will kneel, and some will kneel happily, and some will kneel out of anger, despite what they lived in their heart. But I don't think that's the real story here. When we read what happens when people see the glorified Christ, they fall on their face and they worship him because they see how amazing he is and they see how much more valuable he is than they are. And so they lower themselves instantly out of awe and love for who he is. And so Christ, at the end of the age, because he has lived this other value, because he has yielded to the value of the Father, receives a highly exalted place and name, and he is successful over all the world, and everyone will see him, and everyone will bow, and they will want to bow in that moment. And some of us will realize, man, I bowed on earth, and I'm bowing now, and this is right. And some of us will realize, I never bowed on earth, and I had it all wrong. And so then Paul says, just as Jesus yielded, now you yield. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So Paul's saying, while I was with you, before I had to leave because of the threat of persecution, you were obeying the Father. Even more so in my absence now, yield to him, obey him, center your life on his values and his desires. Because it's him, it's his hand who's on you. He is working out in you his good purposes. He has a good will for you, and he has good purposes for you. So trust him and obey him. So you and I, we each have a question to answer. This question is this: which king will you be like? Will you be like King Saul, who's centered on his own needs, trying to work things out and manipulate and control to get what you want in life? Because, I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and it's hard out there. And if you don't look out for number one, who will? Or will you be like King David? Will you trust in God? Will you let your values be shaped by him? And will you center your life on those values? And if you choose the second, will you recognize this? You're not on your own in making that happen. That God sent his Son to save you. And if you put your faith in him, you have eternal salvation. But not only that, you have an opportunity to kneel before him and say, King Jesus, I want to be saved not just in the future, I want to be saved now. And so will you transform my heart to look like your heart? I love the story of Saul and David and comparing them, because here you have this man who had the world handed to him on a silver platter and blew it. And here you have this kid who had nothing but sheep and wilderness. And God raised up this poor kid from the countryside in the middle of nowhere and gave him a heart of gold and raised him up because he yielded to the Father. Who will you be like? Will you be centered on your own needs? Will you be centered on God's values? Those who are driven by their needs will become stuck in life, and those who are driven by Christ-centered values will rise. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this message, we're just reflecting on how you mercifully reveal yourself to us. We see these two kings, and we see this choice that we have. Will we be like Saul? Or will we be like David? Will we trust in you, or will we trust in ourselves? We pray, Father, that you would give us space to reflect and space to choose. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit is working to convict us, to call us, and to give us strength so that we're able to trust in you. And we confess, Father, that we are weak and we are tempted, and at times we fail to follow you even when we set out to do that. And so we ask that you be working within us and that you be transforming us through the power of your Son, whom we love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.